Here. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And I'll stop right there in the middle of the verse, focusing particularly on that line, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence now in these moments with our heads bowed, seeking thy face for thy help and thy presence with us. We ask, O Lord, that as we reflect in these moments now upon these gospel truths, that the Spirit of God might be our ultimate teacher, shining light in our eyes and into our hearts, giving us understanding and then enjoyment of what it is to be a Christian. So help us now in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're coming now to a new topic in our little series here. Right thinking in the gospel produces right living, right behavior in the gospel. There was always a link between how we think and how we behave. And the more we can understand, therefore, the truths of the gospel, what it means to be saved, then the more we are going to live in the experience, in the reality, and I say in the enjoyment of all that that means. Today we come to a new gospel truth, implication of the gospel. And I want to make that clear once again. When we define the gospel, the good news is the fact that Jesus died and that Jesus was raised. Now there are implications of that gospel that entail and encompass what we regard as our salvation, our conversion, our faith, our new birth, our justification. We've been looking at all of these implications of what it is to be saved as this unbreakable chain with all of these separate links, links that can be examined individually but cannot be separated from any of the other links. So today we come to another link in that gospel chain, in that salvation chain that deals with our sanctification. And I'm calling this the effect of the gospel. We started off by looking at our condemnation and the fact that we are in Adam and that by virtue of our natural birth in Adam, we die. We are under the sentence of death. But we have a nature that is depraved. And in that depraved nature, it looked like something. It affected our behavior. We are children of disobedience as well as children of wrath. By nature, dead in sin. By nature, haters of God. But in practice, that evidences itself in practice that as unbelievers, as natural men, we do those things that are contrary to God's law. Being in Adam looked like something. Being in Christ looks like something as well. And sanctification is going to be dealing particularly with that aspect of what being in Christ looks like. And it's going to involve our dying to sin and our seeking to live a holy life. Sinning was easy, all right? I think we have to admit that. In Adam, we had no problem sinning. We had a nature that was completely depraved, a nature that was completely dead, and sinning was the natural thing, the easy thing for us to do. Because of the new birth, because of our election, because all of these truths, these objective truths, we as believers have a new nature. a nature that is now alive, a nature that has been passed from death to life, but it's not a perfect nature. And there is in this new nature, however, now a love for God. There is going to be impulses toward God. There's going to be inclinations toward God that before we never had. But we still have that old man. And sin now is still with us. And still we fight against that sin. And sinning is easy still for us. Living holy and living the righteous life is sometimes a struggle. And if you're a believer, you know what that struggle is like. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes something of the struggle that he himself experienced. The things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things that he didn't want to do, he did. And it was a struggle. But that led him to thank God for the grace that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's no condemnation of those that are in Christ Jesus. So he factors in the gospel, recognizing that there was a struggle that he experienced. Then he went to the proper source. And that's what I want us to do as we come to look at this doctrine then of sanctification, which is the will of God for us, the will of God. Now, you have an outline here. I think they're all gone. The first point here that I want us to talk about is the principle of sanctification. What are we talking about? What are we talking about? I give you the catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of sanctification. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It's a classic, very simple, but a very profound definition of what sanctification is. And there's some important terms there. You recall when we talked about justification, where we dealt with the legality of the gospel. I gave you then the Westminster definition of justification. Justification is the act of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Now, the difference in those words is extremely significant. The act of God's free grace, it's a one-time operation. It's a one-off operation. We are justified. God forgives our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Theologically, there is a difference between a work of God and an act of God. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, which suggests to us, and we'll talk about this as we go through here, it is something that is ongoing. It is something that is progressive. It is something that is habitual. This is what God is doing for us. It's a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And that's an important aspect of what we're going to be seeing as well. In justification, everything was outside of us. In justification, we stand before the bar of God's justice, and he pardons us in Christ Jesus. He accepts us in Christ Jesus. He imputes to us, regards the righteousness of Christ as being ours legally. Justification was all outside of us. And we can make a statement in regard to justification that is bold. That is bold, but it is the wonder and the beauty of the gospel truth of justification. That legally, before the bar of God's justice, a justified believer is as righteous as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not one whit more righteous than a justified believer. Now, how can that be? How can that be? It is because as justified, we stand in his righteousness. We stand in his merits. The acceptance is in him. It's a bold statement. Am I positioned legally? Righteousness is Christ. We come to justification or sanctification now. Something happens on the inside. In justification, nothing happens on the inside. It's all outside of us, objective. But in sanctification, there's something that happens inside of us. There is a moral change that takes place. There is a moral change that takes place. In justification, there is no moral change. I hate to bring this up. I hate to bring this up, but in the first edition of the study Bible, anybody have a copy of the first edition? In the first edition of the study Bible, in Romans chapter 6, the note in Genesis, in Romans chapter 6, in what we gave to the printer, said that justification is not a moral act, all right, not a moral change. The editor, whoever, thought it would be a neater line, all right, and eliminated one of the most important words in that statement. Took out the word not. Took out the word not and said that justification is a moral change. Oh, no, when we saw that, we're heretics. That's heresy, all right? It's change in the second edition. All right, so if for no other reason, get the second edition, right, because of that. Yeah. She apologized for it once she found out about it, but that was too late, and we took heat because of that, because, somebody, yeah, well, I'm digressing, and I shouldn't go in that direction. I'm saying that in sanctification, there is a moral change that takes place. Something happens on the inside. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Life in regeneration was implanted within us, and now there's this renewal, all right? And then, on the basis of that renewal, we are enabled more and more, progressive, ongoing, constant, more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So that's the principle. That's the principle. And I can't recommend anything higher, really, than what we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition, a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, the key word here, the word sanctification, means simply holiness. It's the word for holiness. It's a word, therefore, that has the idea of separation. It's an act of setting something apart, of making something distinct from something else. So when God is holy, and there's a great text right in Leviticus. Let's go ahead and take a look at this as we get started as well. In Leviticus chapter 20, we are told in verse 7 to sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. God is holy. God is holy. He is distinct. The holiness of God simply refers to the distinctiveness of God, the uniqueness of God. Now, obviously, God is pure from sin. That's true. And that's an aspect of his holiness for sure. But the holiness of God goes far beyond his freedom and separation from sin. The holiness of God is his absolute distinctiveness, uniqueness from anything and everything else that there is. We say in theology sometimes that God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely other than anything else. It's interesting. We can learn what words mean, right? We can learn the definition of words sometimes by who they hang out with. Not only synonyms, but words that are the opposite. And the opposite of holy, in the Old Testament is a word that means common, a word that means the ordinary. The holiness of God, therefore, is his infinite extraordinariness. Is that a word? His infinite differentness. From anything and everything else that there is. Sin obvious, but God is transcendent. And God is infinitely different than anything that there is. He's distinct. We are then to sanctify, you think of the Ten Commandments, we are to sanctify the Sabbath day. Sanctify, set it apart. The Sabbath day is a day, therefore, that is to be different, that is to be distinct from any of the other days of the week. To sanctify, then, is to set a difference. All right, we're being different from the stuff around us. So the word sanctify, both in the verb form, to be holy, to make holy, has the idea of separation. And separation from the world, separation from sin, we'll see how all of this plays out. The key distinction. Now here's where perhaps sometimes in the scripture it gets a bit confusing, because the word itself to sanctify is used in three different spheres. It's used in three different spheres. On the one hand, there are times when the term refers to our positional sanctification, which equates to justification. All right? There are times when the term is positional, referring in essence to our justification, where there's no change inside. It deals with our legal standing. That word is used. The word is also used for what we refer to sometimes as our perfected sanctification. Our perfected sanctification that refers ultimately to our glorification, when we are completely removed from the body of this flesh, completely removed from the world of sin. We're glorified, getting a body like unto his glorious body. That's perfected sanctification. But in dealing with the doctrine of sanctification, we're not talking about positional sanctification, even though that word is sometimes used. We're not talking about perfected sanctification, our glorification, although that word is sometimes used. The doctrine of sanctification deals with this progressive. We talk about progressive sanctification, and that was expressed in the Catechism, dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. Sanctification, this sanctification, is going to be then a life experience, a lifelong experience. So long as we are alive, we are in the midst of a world that is hostile to grace. We are in the midst of a place that is filled with temptation, and there is that which in our hearts still answer to that. We have to die to sin on a daily basis. We have to live to righteousness on a daily basis. It is progressive, and I don't care how well you think you're doing, you're not there yet. And you're not going to be there until ultimately we're glorified. We're glorified, and now every vestige of sin is removed. So this life is going to be a struggle. This life is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a battle in the heart of every believer that can testify to what the apostle is saying there in Romans chapter 7. The struggle, I want to do this, but I do this. Why? And does it get you upset? Does it get you upset when you sin? It should. It should, because sin is now a hostile presence in the heart of a believer. But it's nonetheless a battle. There's a hymn I've heard. What's it called? Victory in Jesus. You know that one? Victory in Jesus. And there's a line in there that says, I forget exactly how it goes, but it says something to the effect that every victory helps me the next one to win. Yeah. That's utter and total nonsense. Yeah. You can win every victory you want, and what happens? Here comes the same temptation, and bingo, bango, you're fallen, right? And the fact that you had victory once before, it doesn't keep you from falling the next time. It's a constant. You can't rest upon what happened before. It's a constant battle. But it's not just in ourselves, as we're going to see. All right, so the distinctions, key distinctions. We want to make the theological distinction between justification, sanctification, and glorification, although we realize that sometimes the vocabulary is going to be the same word. All right, now I'm making a comment here on position versus experience. And this is key. I've touched on it already. But when I talk about positional sanctification, there's our justification, our legal position that cannot change, It's not a feeling that I have. It's something that's objectively done outside of ourselves. Positionally, we stand before the bar of God's justice, sanctified, different and distinct from anything and ever, because our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. No moral change. But our daily experience, here's now where the moral change comes into play. Our position is fixed. But our experience fluctuates. And sometimes we do well, and sometimes we fall. Sometimes we get the victory, sometimes we don't. It's a fluctuation. But even in that fluctuation, and here's the wonder and the beauty of gospel grace, even when my experience is not what it ought to be, and it never is ultimately until finally, that's what happens in glorification, right? In glorification, our position and our experience for the first time in our lives become the same, all right? But here now, my experience is one of struggle, is one of battle. We have different temptations. We have different besetting sins. But there's a struggle. There's a struggle and a battle for righteousness and for holiness that is going to occur in the life of every genuine believer. But the experiences don't affect the position. The experiences don't. When a believer falls, believer sins, doesn't change the fact if he's truly justified. Doesn't alter that position that he has before the bar of God's justice. It's kind of like, what analogy can I use here? And forgive me for using personal analogies, but that's all I know, right? I don't get out much. I'm married to Sandra here. You all know Sandra. We've been married for what, 47 years. 47 years. And I'm sure if I look far enough, hard enough, we probably still have papers to prove it, all right? We had a little certificate and had a, back in the, you still, we had to pay money, didn't we, to a court or something? Had to pay money to get a license to get married. And it was a legal document. So legally, we're married, all right? Legal, we're married. You too? $3? Well, I'll tell you what, it's the best $3 I ever spent, right? If that's what it was, but you're older than I probably paid $5, right? Who knows? Yeah. Now, there have been, in these 47 years, I don't know what, one, two times maybe? Where I've done something stupid, yeah, and in doing whatever that stupid thing was, usually it's not sharing my feelings, right? I don't share my feelings. She gets upset with me. And it's hard to believe, but there have been a few odd times. I think maybe in 47 years, twice, where she's got upset with me, and in. When she gets upset, she doesn't talk to me. All right, she goes and she's, okay, I feel bad. And you learn, here's my counseling advice to marriage counseling. I always tell the guy, if you want a happy marriage, you learn to say, I'm sorry, it's my fault. If you can learn to say, I'm sorry, it's my fault, happy life, right? Happy life. I'm kidding you, right? Yeah. It's true enough, though. It's true enough. Now, what happens, right? What happens? we weren't enjoying, she wasn't enjoying me. And in the experience, there was tension. Right? Okay. But even in those few odd times, I think if I looked hard enough, I could still find the marriage certificate that it was a legal relationship there. You with me? A legal relationship. That didn't change. If you can bring that into what I'm trying to say here. Legally, nothing changes my relationship with God as a justified believer. In my experience, when I sin, I know that I've done those things that have displeased him. And the relationship is marred. The relationship is marred, and so therefore we go and we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do, God restores that. We lose that fellowship, but we are restored back, right? Do you understand? Sanctification is dealing on that experiential level, all right? In the experience, we are going to struggle. And but it doesn't change the position. God doesn't blow us off, and God doesn't kick us away. He does what, even as we heard in the message this morning, he does what he has to do to discipline, to bring us back, to the enjoyment of that relationship. But sanctification is going to be our constant struggle to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now, monergistic versus synergistic. Big words, but not easy words. Mono, alone, one, ergistic idea, one working versus a with working, a cooperation. A contest now, or a difference between something that is God alone and something that involves a cooperation. In justification, we say that justification is monergistic. Everything is outside of ourselves. God does everything. In sanctification, it is synergistic. We are working together with God. In sanctification, there is a cooperation between what God does and what we do. Cooperation. Definition again. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. God does that. And are enabled, God does that. To die to sin, to live to righteousness, we do that. All right? There's a cooperation. There's something that God does, and there's something that we do in response to what God does in sanctification. And there must be that cooperation. There are two principal errors, I suppose, that occur so often in this realm of sanctification. On the one hand, there's a passivity. There are some that have the idea that God does it all. There's an old expression you hear sometimes, let go, let God, right? Let go, let God. Just surrender and God will do it, everything. And that's true in justification, right? But it's not true in sanctification. It is not true in sanctification. This sanctification is not just some divine zap all of a sudden that once and for all makes us holy. So we are not passive. We are not passive. That's an error. We are going to cooperate. We are going to take now and live in the reality. Sanctification in many ways is simply living in the reality of our justification. If in justification I'm as righteous as Jesus, then in sanctification let's live like that's true. Let's live in the reality of what we have in our justification. But it's not a passivity. On the other hand, you have those that will become hyperactive, if you will. I don't know how else to say that. Try and do everything by themselves and not factoring God in, and they just go through the struggle. If we do that, we're going to fail. If we're going to do that, we're going to fail because the devil, our enemy, and the world, our enemy, and self, our enemy, is extremely powerful. We don't have the wherewithal. We don't have the wherewithal. So we want to avoid those two extremes. Avoid the passivity, avoid the hyperactivity. The secret is going to be to apply the gospel, to live in the reality of the gospel. That's why I keep saying here that right thinking is going to produce the right living. If we think right, let's live in the reality of our justification. I think a great illustration of this is when you look at the conquest. Look at Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, for instance. Verse 1, whither the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant. You get the picture here? God has promised this land. Here's this land of Canaan. And when Israel now is about to enter into the land of Canaan, it was already possessed by these nations described for us here, nations that were far greater, nations that were far more powerful, far more experienced in warfare than Israel was. They were there. But God said, I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to drive out these nations. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to smite them, the Lord says. But now, what were they to do? You see it there in verse 2? The Lord thy God will deliver them. The Lord thy God shall smite them. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. God is going to deliver them, but you're going to destroy them. You're going to wipe them out. There had to be, if you will, a living in the reality of the promise that God had given. This land was going to be theirs. That was the inheritance. And it was filled with enemies. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to wipe out these. Now you get in there and destroy them. And then you read about the conquest. You go to Joshua and you see this conquest. Here's this land. Here's this land. And here comes Israel now into the land. What did the Canaanites do? Did the Canaanites say, well, okay, God's promised that he's going to give this to you, so we've got to get out of here. Just give us time and we'll pack up and we'll leave. No. They had to fight. The Canaanites fought and Israel had to fight against them and had to conquer them. But in the light of the promise that God had given, that he would wipe them out. And God did some remarkable things to show them that, right? The first victory was there at Jericho. How did Jericho fall? You march around the city, you blow your horn, and the walls come down. God fought. You know, who fought the battle of Jericho? It wasn't Joshua. It was God, right? Great, miraculous. But what a victory that was. What a victory that was. God did it. And Israel went in to possess the land that God had given to them. But it wasn't long after Jericho. Then what? Here comes I, spelled A-I, but pronounced I. I, here comes I. In all that Jericho meant, what a victory that was. But after Jericho was I. And this time, God, you know, they didn't march around the city. They didn't blow their horns this time. They had to go in and fight. They had to go in and fight. And after I, when they get that thing settled, then another city, and then one battle after the other. What a picture that is of sanctification. What a picture that is of sanctification. God gives us the victory, but we get this victory, and we're no sooner enjoying that victory. Here comes another battle. Here comes another. Here comes another. It's a life struggle. It's a life struggle. So how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? Well, we'll come and we'll look at the problem of sanctification and the provision that we have, and hopefully we can come, I say, to live in the reality. And that's what sanctification is. Sanctification is simply living in the reality of what God has done for us in our justification, in giving us this new nature, and now enabling us to die to sin and to live under righteousness. But this will take a couple of weeks, I think, to go through this data. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed when we reflect upon all that Thou hast done for us in providing life, in providing a way to holiness that is so contrary to our own inclinations and our own nature. But how amazing is Thy grace. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon this important truth and application of the gospel, that we might learn what it is to take advantage of all the supplies that we have and all the arsenal that we have in the Lord Jesus to fight against the sin that so easily besets us. So guide our thoughts and let this be a profitable discussion together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.